good to see the brethren sharing the love of Jesus with each other. In Pastor Jack's absence, we have a brother, Pastor Bill Foote, who is an associate or assisting pastor. He's a missionary pastor, actually, and is soon going to be, very soon going to be moving to England in an incredible work over there that God's doing through his family. He is with Pacific Hills Community Church, and I know Bill way back when it used to be Calvary Chapel of Laguna Hills. Pastor Danny Bond shepherds that ministry. And anyway, Bill is here with us today, and he's going to come up and share with us from the Word. So let's give him a wonderful welcome in the Lord.
Well, thank you for that welcome, and it's a real honor to be here. It's always an honor to stand in a pulpit and to preach God's Word. It's just neat seeing Chuck and Lonnie again. They're always such a blessing at our church. They were there for years, and two of you guys stole them. But we are forgiving, and so we forgive you for that. As Chuck said, we are moving to England. Please pray for us. You know, I noticed I'm here because your pastor is on a mission trip, and what a blessing it is to see a senior pastor involved in the Great Commission and taking his people out. I love to see that. And so it shows me that you're probably a mission-minded church because your pastor is mission-minded. And being the mission pastor over at our church, I just my heart is captured by the Great Commission. And I've been there 14 years with Pastor Danny, and now finally, we've sent so many missionaries. We have something like 30 missionaries now. And we've sent so many out, and I kept wondering, God, when do I get to go out? You know, how come I get to help all these guys, and I don't get to go out? And finally, the Lord has put a call on our lives that we are absolutely certain of. I'm going to England tomorrow. Please pray for me, and doing some preliminary work. And then, as soon as everything's taken care of, I'm moving my family over to England, and we're going to plant a church there. And I'm just excited about the vision. God has given us a church planting vision. And we're going to be at the south end of England, which is down, it's called the Ashford area, the Kin area, actually. We'll be right by, if you've heard of the tunnel that they've dug underneath the channel there, they call it the Chunnel. And you can be in Paris from Ashford in 2.5 hours with your car and everything. So it's very easy to invade the rest of Europe from where we're at. And so that is our goal. Our goal is to go there and to raise up other pastors and to invade Europe with the gospel and see what God wants to do. So anyway, please pray for us. Europe is dead. England is dead spiritually, but it doesn't have to remain that way, does it? And so William Carey said, expect great things from a great God. And so we go with a great expectancy that God wants to save many and start many new works. So please pray for us in that. Well, anyway, if you'll get your Bibles out and turn over to Isaiah 40. We'll be getting there probably in about 15 minutes to Isaiah 40, but I want you to be ready. And let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, that you've given me this opportunity to come and meet with these wonderful people. Thank you for how friendly this church has been and how gracious they have been. Thank you for a pastor that is out on the mission field right now serving you. Pray that you would bless them and use them to bring many into your kingdom. And Lord, I pray that you would be here this morning and that you would be glorified in this meeting. That you would take the words spoken and that you would put power into them. That they would be your words, Lord. I pray that you would give us hearts that would be willing and open to hear what you have to say and respond to it. That you would comfort us and instruct us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to be talking on a theological term. It's the sovereignty of God, but not only is it theological, it is one of, I think, the most practical terms are the practical doctrines that a Christian can study and learn. Let me give you the definition, very simply, of sovereignty would be this: God's absolute rule and authority over all creation. Arthur Pink said this: sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy, infinitely elevated above the highest creature. He is the most high Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. None can thwart Him. None can hinder Him. It is a rule that covers everything without exception. God, being who He is, must be in control of everything. If He wasn't, He wouldn't be God. And if He is truly God, then He is in control of all. This is a doctrine that is not only interesting, it is a vital doctrine for our lives, for our practical day-to-day living. Our view of sovereignty will affect everything else in our Christian life. Arthur Pink also said this, "While the sovereignty of God is denied, or where the sovereignty of God is denied, there will be no holy awe of Him." No holy awe of Him. Where there is no holy awe of Him, that's got to affect everything. That will affect your worship. How can you worship a God you have no awe of? How can you adore a God like that? How can you serve and obey and live in holiness the way you should if you have no holy awe and reverence for your God? So it will affect everything. A watered-down view of sovereignty will water down everything else in your Christian life. You will have a small expectancy of what God can do in this world. You will also have a small expectancy of what God can do in your life. Now, because this is so vital to the Christian, the devil attacks this doctrine, I think, very vigorously. And he attacks it not only personally or with his demons, he also attacks it through the world, which is his servant. Why would the devil attack the doctrine of sovereignty? Well, he attacks it because he knows that a Christian with a large view of God is a threat. He knows that a Christian with a small view of God is really not a threat to him at all, or very little threat. Because a Christian with a small view of God will be a Christian who lives a Christian life characterized by defeat, by despair, by a lack of peace, by a lack of rest. This Christian will be living that kind of life because the small view of God then works itself out in fear, anxiety. Because that Christian thinks, if this God is so small, then how can that God take care of my daily needs? How can He meet my temporal problems? How can He pay my rent? It goes on and on. If you have a small view of God, you live in anxiety because you're not confident that God can meet your daily needs and take care of your problems. See, the devil's not afraid of a Christian like that. Because a Christian like that is really not a witness in the world like they should be. A Christian like that, living in anxiety and depression, living in worry over their temporal needs, is really no different in that sense than the world is. The world is living in anxiety and depression about their needs, aren't they? Now, if you go into the workplace and you live the same way, well, that's no threat to the devil, because the world's not going to look at you and say, "I want what they have." What they're going to say is, "You know what? I already have what they have. They have anxiety, so do I. They have worry about their temporal needs, so do I. They don't have anything to offer." You know what the world needs from us? The world needs Christians to recognize who God is, to see how incredibly huge He is, to see how in control He is, and to let that change our lives. To where we live above this world and its problems. To where when they look at us, we are joy-filled. We have rest. We have peace. Because why? Because our God's in control and He's huge. He's able to take care of all of our problems. We need to live a life where the unbeliever comes to us and says, "You know what? What is your problem? Why are you smiling all the time? Oh, you want to know, huh? Well, it's because I serve a God who loves me. Because I serve a God who is in control of everything and has promised to take care of my every need. Because I don't have to worry about my rent. I don't have to worry about feeding my family because He said He'll take care of me." You know what Philippians says? Philippians says, "Do not worry about anything." That's the potential for the Christian life. Can you imagine that? A worry-free life? "Do not worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer, petition, and thanksgiving, present your request to God, and that God will then give you a peace that transcends all understanding." Do not worry about anything. What a life. What a potential. But if you have a small God, you can't do that. You have to have a huge God that you can place your worries with and say, "Here, God, You take care of it. You can." See, that's what the sovereignty of God does. It gives us a huge view of God. And that's why the devil hates it, because if you get that kind of view, you're going to change things in the world around you. If you get that kind of view of God, you're going to be a Christian who steps out to serve God. If you have a small view of God, you're not going to step out and serve Him. You know what you're going to do? Settle into the pews. Get into a safe, comfortable place. Say, I'm not getting out there on that front line. No way. I'm going to settle in. I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to get to a place where I don't get hit by the devil. But if you have a large view of God, you know what you'll do? You'll take risk. You'll step out in faith to serve Him. Faith is risky, isn't it? When God calls you to do something for Him and it's stretching you and you've never done it before, that's risky, isn't it? And the only way to be able to do that is to have a view of God that is big enough that you know when I step out in faith and I take these risks, God goes with me and God is big enough to be able to enable me to do what He's calling me to do. It's not my ability, it's His ability. It's just my availability. All He says is, go do it. I'll enable you. Right? He calls a man in the temple to stretch out his withered hand, his hands like this. Well, that's beyond a man. If he could have stretched out his withered hand, he would have done it long ago, right? God didn't expect him to be able to stretch out that withered hand. All God expected him to do was step out in faith and try and say, okay, you said to do it, I'll do it. The minute he started to stretch out his hand, God enabled him to do it. And that's all He's asking of us. I'm calling you to do something. Oh, God, I don't know. Man, I'm weak, and that's a pretty big deal. Just do it. I didn't ask you to be able to do it. I just asked you to do it. That takes faith, doesn't it? That is a risky thing and takes faith. Do you have a big enough God to take those kind of risks? If you have a small God, you won't. That's why sovereignty is so essential that we understand it. Not only does the devil attack it, the world attacks it. The devil will use the world's influence to try to get us to water down this doctrine of sovereignty. See, the world doesn't mind, the unbelieving world, doesn't mind us talking about a God who is passive in heaven, a benevolent God who gives blessings to man. They don't mind that at all. They don't mind a God who has created the world, really, who has put the stars out into the orbit. They don't mind a God who passively sits up there and loves all of mankind. But when you talk about a God who ascends His throne, then they begin to gnash their teeth. When you talk about a God who is in control of everything and demands things from His creation, well, they hate that, don't they? When you talk about a God who exercises His sovereign right to do whatever He wants, whenever He wants to do it, without asking His creation's permission, then they begin to roll their eyes, they stop up their ears, they begin to mock you, they laugh. And the subtle pressure through all of that is what? To say, well, I'm never going to speak of this again. Maybe my view of sovereignty is a little weird. Maybe I need to water it down. See, they don't want to hear about that kind of God. We'll have to fight to hold on to this view, but it's essential that we hold on to it because it affects everything about us and everything that we do. But we don't need the devil. We don't need the world to water down the view of sovereignty in our life. We can do it ourselves as Christians. You know how we do it? Simply by elevating ourselves in our minds. See, man and God cannot be elevated in the same mind at the same time. We must be like John the Baptist and say, I must decrease and He must increase. See, if you want to elevate your own self in your mind and get proud, God will not be elevated there. He will be lowered there. It's kind of a self-worship kind of deal. It reminds me where we elevate ourselves. And you know what usually happens there? We usually create a God in our mind that is just merely a self or an extension of self. What I mean by that is we create a God in our mind that is like me, like you. I don't like this thing, so God doesn't like it. I like this thing, so God must like it. This thing, even though I know it's probably not right, it doesn't really bother me, so it probably doesn't really bother God either. Know what I mean? Man creating God in his own image. What it is a form of self-worship. We elevate ourselves and we lower God. It's exactly what God accused Israel of doing. Psalm 50:21. He said this, you thought I was altogether like you. He says, Israel, you know what your problem is? You thought I was like you. That is a radical elevating of self, isn't it? To think we're like God. It's a radical lowering of God to think He's like us. But that was their problem. And that's what we do many times, creating a God who's merely an extension of ourselves. It's really a form of self-worship. It reminds me of a temple in Kyoto, Japan. It's called the Temple of 1,000 Buddhas. What it is it's got 1,000 images of Buddha in there, or likenesses, and each one has its own unique image. The reason they've done that is so that the worshiper can come in, glance around, find the Buddha that looks the most like them, and worship it. Self-worship. That's a little bit like us. We create a God that looks like us, likes what we likes, hates what we hate. And then we worship it. That's not the God of the Bible. We need to let God show us who He is through this, right? And not create a God after our own image. See, the problem is if we create a God after our own image, He also shares in things like this, our weaknesses. And then we have a God whose purposes can be thwarted. A God whose plans can be stopped. If you have a God whose purposes can be thwarted and whose plans can be stopped, how are you going to step out into the mainline battle of Christianity? You'll never have enough courage to do that. How are you going to rest in having your temporal needs met? You never will. With a God whose plans can be stopped, a God who's that weak. So see, this is vital that we understand this, because if you don't, you'll be living a life usually that's defeated. We get a lesson from history on this, on being used by God and having an exalted God. It's Martin Luther and a man. You ever heard of Erasmus? Erasmus was a man who lived at the same time as Martin Luther. He was an incredible Bible scholar, really. In fact, they considered him to be probably the greatest Bible scholar of that day. But Martin Luther made an acute observation of Erasmus. He said this. He said, "Erasmus, your thoughts on God are too human." That's the reason why Erasmus was never anything greater than a Bible scholar. Because his thoughts on God were too human. Now, Martin Luther, on the other hand, had a wonderful, exalted view of who God was. Of a God on the throne, in control of everything. And history shows us how God used Martin Luther. Martin Luther, because of his view of God, was enabled to stand against probably the most powerful force on earth at that time, the Roman Catholic Church. He was able to stand up against its power and say, "It's wrong, you're not teaching the Bible, and here's what God said. And I'm breaking free from you," and the Reformation began. It took a view of God that was that big to be able to stand up against the Roman Catholic Church. See, Erasmus, with his human view of God, where his thoughts were too human, was unable to take that stand. Eventually, he folded to the pressure of the church and stood against Martin Luther and the Reformation. His God was too human to be used in something as staggering as the Reformation. Martin Luther's view enabled him to have the boldness to step out and be used in something that changed the world. You want to be used in your society? You need this kind of view. See, and before we're too harsh on poor Erasmus, say, "Oh, I can't believe that guy." Let's look at our own lives. See, forget Rome. Erasmus had to stand against the most powerful force that at that time the Catholic Church enfolded. Let me ask you this. What are you standing against today? Let me ask you this. Is what you're facing today, temporal problems, rent, food money, whatever, financial problems, job security? Yes, Erasmus folded before you're too critical to Erasmus. Are you folding under the pressure of your temporal problems that are nowhere near as big as standing against the Roman Catholic Church at that time? What is your view of God like? Is it big enough that He can handle your day-to-day problems? Certainly He can. Certainly He can. See, like I said, William Carey said, "Expect great things from a great God." Do you? You expect Him to do great things in your life. Well, now before I go on, I want to deal with a problem on sovereignty. Sovereignty has a problem usually attached to it. When you start speaking this way, sometimes people will question in their mind, "Well, you know what? If God is sovereign, if God is in control of all things, then what about evil? Why doesn't He stop evil? Why does He allow certain things to take place?" When I watch my news, when I see CNN and I see these war atrocities, I see all these things going, starving children. If He is a God in control, why is that allowed? Why doesn't he just stop anything that mars his creation? Well, the answer to that is this. Scripture gives no answer to that. God is allowing it. He's not the author of it. But he is allowing it, and when he allows it, he is allowing it according to his infinite wisdom and goodness. We don't know any more than that. You know what? But we don't need to know any more than that. A.W. Tozer said this, "The name of God alone is sufficient guarantee of the perfection of this work." In other words, we know that everything God does is right, and so is this. See, don't try to make your stands as Christians on what you don't know, on the what ifs and all this. I don't understand. Well, some things are just unanswerable. We will find out when we get to heaven why things happen. And we will be completely satisfied that it was just and right and perfect, like everything God allows is, or like everything God does is. See, it is confusing at times, isn't it? Sometimes we watch our TV, CNN, and say, God, why? And we can almost panic. But by faith, do you know what you have to do? Stand on what you know to be true. We don't know the whys, but there are things we do know that we can stand on. You know what we do know? We do know this. God is fair. We know that His character is loving, that He is just, that He is merciful, that He is gracious. We know all those things, right? So when I see something I don't understand, I don't ponder, "Thou God, why can't I?" Or "Why did you?" And I say, forget it. It's just not answered. But I do know this, God, you are loving. You are fair. And I will make my stand there. See, my wife and I tried to have a baby for 12 years, I believe it was. And she was pregnant twice during those years, and both times lost the baby. And the second time, we were so excited. We were like the model parents, you know, and just so excited about having a child. And I got a call. I was in the office at church. And I got a call from the hospital, and they said, "Your wife has just lost the baby. She's in the emergency room, and you need to get here right away." You know what? I had a choice how I was going to face that circumstance. I thought, God, you know what? I don't understand this. I don't understand why these things happen, and I don't understand because I think we would be good parents. Why does everybody else get to have kids so easily? Lord, we would be good parents. We can't have one. I think we would. But I thought, you know what? I cannot fight this battle on the circumstances I see. And I probably may never understand why. I still don't understand why. I see all the things God has done in my life, all the lessons I've learned. I thank Him for those. But I said, Lord, I am not going to judge You on a circumstance that I see. How I'm going to fight this battle is on the truth that I know. I do know this. You love me. I do know this. That You are my Father who would never bring any harm into my life unless it was for a good purpose. I do know this. That You are fair and You are just. And Lord, I know what Your character is like. You've always been good to me. And if You would go to a cross and die for me and show me that You love me that much, I know that You love me now. And I know that this is fair, just, and right. And so, Lord, I embrace it. I accept it. And, Lord, from Your hands, do what You want to do with it. And you know what? I was heartbroken. But at the same time, I had such a tremendous peace and joy through it all. Had such a victory. I remember with a friend, he was looking at me, he's going, "How you doing?" And I said, "Too good." I don't get it. I have so much peace and joy, it just doesn't make sense. You know why? Because it was God's peace and joy. It was that peace that passes understanding. And God just gave me victory. But I had to make a stand on what I understood. I couldn't make the stand on why did this happen. I don't know. But I understood who He was. And that gave me great confidence and faith to go through it and have victory. So don't make your stand on the whys. Make your stand on what you know God to be like. See, and Scripture doesn't tell us why God allowed evil. It does tell us this, that God is going to stop evil. One day God's going to bring a close to history. He's going to draw the curtain shut, and all evil will end. He is going to create a new heavens and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There is going to be no more evil, no more sin, no more pain, no more sorrow, where the Christian will dwell with Him in eternal bliss forever. We do know that. That is our future. So anyway, don't dwell on the things you can't understand. They are not answered. But let's begin to look at what we can understand in Scripture about this great doctrine. Scripture, all throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, but in New Testament too, shows us acts of God's rule over His creation. Shows us how sovereign He is. And I think a lot of times we read these things and we just don't get it. We don't comprehend it. Mentally we see it, but we don't comprehend it. We read one of these great acts of God's sovereignty over His creation, His control. Like saying, parting the Red Sea. And we just kind of read it and go, oh, parted the Red Sea, well, that's neat. And we move on. And we don't stop to think about what really happened there. So let me give you a few things that God did in history to show His supremacy over His creation. God really did open the Red Sea for Moses, like I said. That's a historical event. God said to the Red Sea, open up, part, and it did. And then He dried up the ground. It opened up dry on the ground so that they could take their carts through without the carts getting caught up in the mud and everything. Another miracle. Then He caused the Egyptians to follow the Israelites right into the Red Sea and closed it up right at the right time. So I just cannot understand the Egyptians going in there. Can you? They'd already been thrashed 10 times. 10 plagues had just wiped Egypt out. By that time, you think they would start thinking, you know what? I'm not going to mess with God anymore. He opens up the Red Sea and they say, I'm going in. I don't get it. But they did. God must have drawn them in, I'm sure. But that thing really happened. Can you imagine that? What power. But we read, God parted the Red Sea. Oh, yeah, yeah, and we move right on. We don't stop to think about what happened. How about this? He really did cause the sun to stand still for Joshua. To prolong the day so Joshua could finish the battle. And in case you're out there thinking, you know what, big deal, I can do that. In Isaiah 38, for Hezekiah, God caused the sun to go backwards. That's a big God. Can you imagine how much power it takes to stop the sun and send it backwards? That's our God. That's who He is. That's how big and mighty and awesome He is. The Bible is full of these things. Hailstones and fire out of heaven. The Jordan River parting. Ravens feeding a man. Donkeys talking. Huge walls crumbling down at the shouting of men and much more. That's the God we serve today. A God who powerfully controls His universe. What is impossible for man is easy for God. The seas don't part. It did. The sun does not go backwards. It did. Creation doesn't spring into life because somebody says, let it be. It did. Nothing is too hard for Him. Psalm 135:6 says, He does whatever He pleases. If it pleases Him to have the Red Sea part, He says part and it does. That's the God you serve today. Can He handle your problems? Can that God handle your problems? Absolutely. Of course He can. Take all of your problems that you came in here with and weigh them against Him and His power and His ability, not your own ability. See, now does it seem hard? Now do they seem difficult? We panic because we forget who God is. We panic because we forget how huge He is. My prayer is that we would see this morning our God in a fresh new way. So that's what Isaiah now, in Isaiah 40, that's what he is going to do. He is going to show the Israelites God again. He is speaking to a people to try to bring them consolation and comfort. It is the people who have been in captivity, brought into Babylon by the Babylonian armies. They've been there so long now. They have been discouraged. Their circumstances have been so long against them that they think, there is no hope. Things have been hard for so long, there is no hope. God is not going to move on our behalf. They had lost heart. They had lost vision. And God sends Isaiah through these words to comfort them. You know how He comforts them? He comforts them this way. He says, look at who I am. That's how He comforts them. He teaches them about Himself. Look at verse 9. Here's the key verse. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voices with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. There's your way out of misery, God says, is behold me. See who I am. Get a true perspective of your God again so that you can then measure your problems against that. And that'll give you comfort. That'll get you out of your misery. See, the same thing he gave, the same way he gave to the Israelites is the same way you can get out of your misery and your discouragement and your loss of vision and hope. Behold your God again. See who he is. Let's see how Isaiah instructs them. Let's see, he brings certain things before their mind to meditate upon and to contemplate so that they can see again who their God is. Look at verse 12. Isaiah first takes them to the immensity of creation, or the immensity of God when measured against creation. Verse 12, he takes them to the oceans first to remind them of how great their God is. Who has measured, I'm reading out of the NIV, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has measured the waters? The waters of the ocean, all the waters of earth. God is so huge that he puts them in the palm of his hand, the hollow of his hand, and they fit there. What he's saying is, think of how huge your God is, Israel. I say the same thing to you, Christian. Think of how huge your God is. He takes the waters of the earth and he holds out his hands and he can measure it all in the palm of his hand. See, Isaiah says to these people who are discouraged and lost vision, he says, you think you have nothing going for you? Here's what you have going for you. You have a God who is so huge, he measures the waters in the palm of his hand, and he's on your side. That's what you have going for you. He then takes them to the heavens to show them how great their God is. Isaiah 40:12, second part, are with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens. Now the breadth, that is when you stretch out your hand from your thumb to your middle finger. That is a breadth of the hand. What is that saying? It's saying that God, the universe, all the stars, he reaches his hand out like that, and all of those universes, all those galaxies, all the universe, all those galaxies fit in his hand. He can measure them all like that. You know how big our galaxy is, the Milky Way galaxy? Just to give you a... And Milky Way galaxy is just one out of thousands. And really, it's a baby galaxy. It's not a big one. The Milky Way galaxy, though, its diameter is 100,000 light years, about. 100,000 light years, and God goes like that, and it takes up just a little portion. He puts his hand out, and he can measure all of the galaxies. Amazing. That is how huge your God is. Then he says, measure the immensity of God against the dust of the earth. Verse 12 again. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? It's a picture of God, I think, carrying a basket. And in this basket is huge enough to put all the dust of the earth. And then God is huge enough to carry that basket. Then he says at the end of verse 12, measure God's immensity against the mountains. Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance. This is a picture of a tradesman back in those days who had whatever he was selling, if it needed to be weighed to sell, would take whatever that was and heave it up on the scales and weigh it. Well, Isaiah is saying that God is big enough to take every mountain on this earth, pick it up and put it on a scale to be weighed. See, we're humbled at creation, aren't we? When I gaze up at the stars, it just humbles me. It's huge. When I stand at the ocean shore and look across the ocean and see how huge it is, I'm humbled. Because why? I'm just a speck. Creation just dwarfs me. But you know what this is saying? It's saying that God dwarfs creation. That is how big he is. That is how huge he is. Now let me ask you this. Can that God take care of your problems? When you measure your problems against him, can he take care of them? Of course he can. He goes on, though. He says, consider the immensity of God when measured against the nations of the earth. To us, the nations are big deals, aren't they? We're always watching them. We're always looking at them. I am a news freak. I'm always listening to news or watching news to see what the nations are going to do. watching Russia. Oh, Russia's having the elections now. And are they going to go back to communism? And what does that mean as far as our relationship? We just saw with China, another superpower, where we face down China in the South China Sea over Taiwan, wondering, is this going to escalate? We watch the terrorist nations and see, do they have the bomb? Are they going to allow terrorists to bring the bomb into our country? And the nations, we look at them and we can end up terrified and tremble at the power of these nations and what can happen in this world because of them. Listen to what God says about the nations of the world. Look at verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Is God up there saying, Gabriel, what are we going to do? China might invade Taiwan. What if Russia becomes communist again? God's not worried about Russia, China, America. The nations are a drop in the bucket to Him. They're nothing to Him. Like fine dust, it says, that settles on scales. What do you do with fine film of dust that settles? You go, and it just scatters, doesn't it? That's what the nations are like to our God. That's how powerful He is. He's not concerned. Look at verse 22. And nations are probably the most powerful force, well, the most powerful human force on the earth, aren't they? A gathered people. Verse 22. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He's enthroned up there, ruling the nations. I love this. Enthroned on the circle, or encircled, it says. I don't know what version you have. One says encircled, one says He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Think of that. Just a side note here. In 1492, Columbus sailed to America. You know what they were afraid of? Him falling off the edge of the earth, right? Because the earth was flat. Here's Isaiah, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ, saying, no, no, it's a circle. I love what it says, though, here. It says, its people are like grasshoppers. Here we have China, and we're all concerned, you know, China can field an army of 200 million people. What if they march against somebody? What can we do? To God, it says, they look like a swarm of grasshoppers. That's all they are. God's not concerned about a 200 million people army. He controls the nations. He's not concerned with it. Then Isaiah goes on and says, consider God's immensity when measured against the greats of this world. Not only do we look at the nations, we look at the greats of this world. We look at the presidents and the rulers and the kings. And we always look at them and what their decisions are going to be. And they can make the world hold its breath just waiting for their decisions. Because they have the power of war in their pen and laws. We tend to think everything depends upon them. We say, what are they going to do? Listen to what God says about mighty men. Turn to verse 23. It says, He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. One of the greatest examples of this is in the Old Testament in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, remember him? Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, 30 and 31, Nebuchadnezzar said this. Listen to this. Here's his heart. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. Here is the most powerful man in the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that time. God says, you're proud, Nebuchadnezzar. Your authority's gone in a second. Now He humbled him, sent him out 7 years into a field to eat grass like a cow. Little bovine action there, Nebuchadnezzar. That'll humble you. Nebuchadnezzar came up believing, didn't he? He came up writing a decree. God is the God of heaven and in control. God's not concerned or worried about the greats we're concerned and worried about. He reduces them to nothing whenever He wants. He raises them up, He reduces them. He is in absolute control of this creation. Verse 23 and 24 again, He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Rulers, God goes, and they're like chaff blown away. No problem for our God. But he goes on and says, consider God's greatness when seen in his control of the heavens. Verse 26. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. We look up into the heavens, we can't even begin to comprehend its limitlessness. But it says here that God not only created it, not only spans it with his hand, but says that he brings them out every night, the starry host. That shows you how involved he is with his creation. He knows billions and billions and billions of stars, each one by name. Because of his mighty strength, it says not one of them is missing or out of place. Why don't the heavens collide and crash into each other in a chaotic mess? Because of the Big Bang Theory throwing everything into place, right? Absolutely not. Because the sovereign God who is in control of every aspect of his creation keeps them in place and not one of them is missing. That's awesome. That's our God. That's who he is. See, God is so great he's able to control billions and billions of stars at once. Man, I panic if I get two projects going at once. What a great God he is. No wonder God ends with this statement, verse 25, to whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One. The answer is nobody. Obviously, nobody like God. The conclusion then that we must have, and that they had, they should have had at least, was that there is never a time when we're without hope. With a God like this, a Christian should never be without hope. Not with him on our side. See, does he want to be involved in our lives, though? You say, well, okay, I can see that. If a God is that powerful and would get involved in my life, then I should have hope. I agree with that. But does he want to get involved in my life? Look at Isaiah 40:11. Here he is to you and me. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. I love that. I love that. Here is a God who is not only almighty, omnipotent, creator of all we see. Not only is he sovereign in ruling all that we see, but at the same time, he is a loving shepherd who reaches down to every one of us in his flock and pulls us up next to his heart in love. Does he want to get involved in your life? Absolutely. Why? Because he loves you so much. He is your shepherd. He is your Savior. He is your Father. If he went to the cross to die for you, loving you that much, if he wanted to get involved in your life to such a degree that he would send his only Son to hang on a cross, beaten, spit upon, beaten so badly you couldn't even tell if he was a man, it says. If he wanted to get involved in your life to meet your needs that much, then you know what? Another attribute, he's immutable. He never changes. He hasn't changed one ounce since then. He wants to get involved in your life meeting your needs just as much today as he did when he was hanging on the cross. It hasn't changed one bit. He loves you just as much today as when he was hanging on that cross. It hasn't changed one bit. Does he want to get involved and help? Absolutely. Can he help? Absolutely. If he can send the Son backwards, can he help in your temporal needs? Well, I don't even have to answer that question, do I? What this does is this should bring great comfort and rest to Christians. It tells us, with a sovereign God in control of every aspect of his creation, it tells us that my life is not a series of accidents or coincidence. It tells me that it is ordered and in control. It seems chaotic at times. Try to move a family over to Europe. It seems chaotic at times. But it's not. I trust in a God who is in control of all things. William Cowper said this, and I love this. Events of all sorts creep and fly exactly as God pleases. See, we look at the world sometimes and we fail to remember that God is behind everything. We think events are just creeping and flying in random chaos. Not so. Not with a sovereign God who is in control of everything. They creep and fly exactly as God pleases. How comforting to know that in my time of greatest affliction, that God is involved, that sovereignty has ordered these afflictions into my life for a purpose, and that same sovereignty will remove those afflictions the minute the purpose is accomplished, and that that same sovereignty guarantees that every one of those afflictions will work out for my good. Romans 8:28, to those who love God, called according to His purpose, all things work for our good. If He wasn't sovereign, if He wasn't in control, I could never trust that promise. But because He's in control of all things work to my good. He makes them work to my good. He guarantees that they will. What does that do to my life? You know what? If I know God is in control, if I know that He has allowed these things into my life for a purpose, I can rest. I can embrace affliction if it has a purpose. I can embrace affliction if it's been brought into my life through the hands of a loving Father, if it's been Father-filtered. Nothing comes to my life unless it's allowed by Him. If it's come through Him and it's for a purpose and He's doing something in my life, I can then take the pain. If it's not just happenstance, if it's just not coincidence, if it's just coincidence, man, I try to do everything I can to squirm out of it. But if He's allowed it, I can embrace it and say, Lord, I thank You for it. Because You're doing something in my life I want You to do anyway. You're doing something. You're creating more Christ-likeness in my life. And I want to be that. You've brought it in for a good purpose, Lord. And Lord, I embrace and I allow it to work in my life, to do what You want to accomplish. And Lord, I know that the minute that is accomplished, You'll take it away. And so, Lord, I can rest in it because it's not just happenstance, but it's a positive. You brought it in for a purpose, and You love me, and You would never let it happen if it wasn't for my good. Praise God for His sovereignty. How discomforting to think that our life is just a series of accidents. Could you live that way? I couldn't. How comforting to know that my life is in the controlling hands of a loving Father. You know, sometimes you'll say that and say, you know, the controlling hands of God. And some people will react against that and say, I don't like that. I'm the captain of my own fate, man. I don't want anybody controlling my life. Well, let me ask you to think logically here for a second. I find great comfort in a God who controls my life. I surrender to that willingly. Who would you rather control your life? You or God? Tell you what, I'd rather have God controlling my life. See, we can't even organize our lives. God has organized the universe. We can't even find our car keys half the time. God has never lost a star out of the billions of them. We don't know what the next minute holds. God knows what the future holds, every aspect of it. Who would you rather have making decisions? You, when you don't know what the next minute holds, or a God who has never made a mistake? I'll tell you what. Please, God, make my decisions for me. Please. I need Him to make my decisions. I am not bright enough, smart enough to make decisions that determine me and my family's future. I don't want that. I don't need that. I need a God who is in control, who can make my decisions for me. And God, please hold me back and give me patience to rest until You show me where to go. You know what happens when you make decisions, right? I know what happens. My life crashes and burns. I pick up pieces, and praise God that He is gracious enough to take my mistakes, use them for the good, because all things work for the good, and teach me. One of the things He teaches me is to quit making those kind of decisions, to ask Him before I act. Praise God He has always picked up the pieces and set me back on the path, got me going again. Praise God for His love that never ceases. And His patience. Oh, what a patient God, huh? But is this your God, a God who is in control of everything today? You can say yes, but I want to ask you, do you really mean it? I can tell. You can tell if you really mean it. You know how you can tell is when things get tough, when the going gets tough. Then we know if we really think we have a God in control who is sovereign. You know, we can be going along when everything's good. Oh, God is so awesome. Praise God, sovereign God, man. And then all of a sudden things get tough. And you start thinking, oh man, this is a difficult one. If you think it's a difficult one, you've got a small God. What is difficult to a God who sends the sun backwards? If you start losing your joy and your peace and your rest, and you start panicking, well, you have a small God because you don't think He can take care of your circumstances. If you start having all, you know, start scheming your plans to help God out of this mess, you got a small God. You know what? And at times we all do, don't we? I'm learning to have a bigger God. I want to have a big God. And through the study of the attributes, you know what? God has become bigger and bigger in my mind. Well, let's apply this. This is a doctrine that is meant to be used. What time do I have here? Oh, man. Okay, let's apply this very quickly. This is a doctrine that is meant to be used. It is a doctrine meant to be taken out of the systematic theology books and applied to our life to bring comfort. Are you facing trials now in your life, tempted to despair and lose hope, lose vision? Take them to this God that is in control of all these things. Do you believe that circumstances like creation bow to His rule? They do. He's in control of all your circumstances. But you might say to me, you know what, Bill, you just don't understand. If you knew the obstacles I was up against, you would know why I feel this way. You would know why I don't have any hope, why I've lost my vision and my heart. Let me ask you this. Are your circumstances any bigger than what Moses faced when he was up against the Red Sea? God knows how to take care of obstacles, doesn't He? Let Him. He'll remove those obstacles. One of the reasons we don't see Him remove the obstacles is so many times we're out there trying to remove them ourselves. We don't give Him a chance. We're out there kicking them and pushing them, and let Him do it. He's much better at it than you are. You might say, well, you don't know the financial problems I'm in. You don't know, I don't know how I'm going to feed my family. You wouldn't be talking like this. You probably got plenty of money and everything. And you know what? I understand financial problems, and so does God. He can take care of them. Remember John 6, the feeding of the 5,000? Here's all these people, probably with children and women, plus the men. There was maybe 20,000 people, some think. All these people listening to Jesus. The disciples come to Him and say, you know what, Jesus? It's getting late. They're hungry. You better send them home so that they can eat. Jesus asked Philip, Philip, what do you think we should do with these people? How are we going to feed them? He says it was a test. He said He knew what He was going to do already. Philip turns immediately, instead of the faith, he turns to human reasoning and brings it into human ability, gets his calculator out and says, let's see, we've got so much money. You know what, Jesus? 200 denarii will not feed this group. It's impossible. Well, it wasn't impossible, was it? God fed them. What are you doing with your financial problems? Have you taken it right into human ability and human reasoning? Got your calculator out and said, it is impossible. You know what the right answer would have been from Philip? Jesus, I don't know. But I know this. I've watched You do miracle after miracle, and I imagine You can do it for this too. So I'm going to sit back, Lord, watch You. I believe You can do it. Have at it. This is exciting. How many times have you seen God come through in your life? What should we do when the new crisis arises? I think the same thing Philip should have done. Lord, I look at my checkbook. I don't understand how You're going to do this. But You've done it before. You've never let me down. You are a Father who loves me. I don't get it. I don't see how. But Lord, this is exciting. Have at it, God. You know what? That's faith. God, I don't know how You're going to do it, but I know You're going to. I believe God loves those kind of answers. How am I going to meet your financial needs? I don't know. You know what I've learned? Not even to try to figure it out. Every time I figure it out and go, oh Lord, this is the way You're going to do it. He does it a different way, I think on purpose, just to show me that I can't figure him out. He never does it the way I think he's going to do it. I've gotten to the point where I just go, Lord, I'm not even going to guess at this. I just place my life in the hands of a sovereign God who loves me. Lord, I'm excited to see what you're going to do. He has never let me down once. He promised to meet my needs. Have you been living in defeat without hope and without rest? What a tragic way for a Christian to live with a God like this. You need to behold your God again. You need to see him as he really is. Let me read you a story, and we'll be done here in just a couple seconds. The Scottish preacher John McNeill liked to tell about an eagle that had been captured when it was quite young. The farmer who snared the bird put a restraint on it so it couldn't fly, and then he turned it loose to roam in the barnyard. It wasn't long till the eagle began to act like the chickens, scratching and pecking at the ground. This bird that once soared high in the heavens seemed satisfied to live the barnyard life of the lowly hen. One day the farmer was visited by a shepherd who came down from the mountains where the eagles lived. Seeing the eagle, the shepherd said to the farmer, "What a shame to keep that bird hobbled here in your barnyard. Why don't you let it go?" The farmer agreed, so they cut off the restraint, but the eagle continued to wander around, scratching and pecking as before. The shepherd picked it up and set it on a high stone wall. For the first time in months, the eagle saw the grand expanse of blue sky and the glowing sun. Then it spread its wings and with a leap soared off into a tremendous spiral, up and up and up. At last it was acting like an eagle again. Maybe for the first time in months or years, Christian, you need to lift your eyes from the earthly circumstances that you've been looking at. Lift your eyes to the great expanse of your God. And begin to act like a Christian who has a God like that. Study about him. See who he really is. Quit putting your weaknesses upon him. He's not weak. Quit putting your inabilities upon him. He is not unable. Fill yourself up with him. Draw near to him. Worship him. Read the Bible again with a sense of wonder. When you read about sun going backwards, Red Sea's parting, stop and think about it. Think about what that took. Think about how huge God must be to do something like that. Let your mind fill again with a wonder and amazement for your God who is this amazing. Sink your hope into him tonight. Whatever you're going through, thank him for it. Thank him that you're not a victim of circumstances, that he is in control and he is doing something good through it. Let him work in your life. Thank him that circumstance and chance and Satan are not in control, but that he is. And that he will take it out of your life as soon as he accomplishes his purpose. G. Campbell Morgan said, "The man who measures things by the circumstances of the hour is filled with fear. The man who sees Jehovah enthroned and governing has no panic." View everything you're going through these truths of sovereignty. What a God, huh? What an awesome, amazing God we serve this morning. Place your hope in him. If this God is your God, if you are his child, and this God is in control of your life and all things in this universe, then we should be able to say with John Greenleaf Whittier this simple statement, God is, and all is well. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are, and all is well. Thank you, Lord, that we are not victims of circumstance, victims of random chaotic events. Thank you that you are in control of everything, Lord, in control of everything that comes into our life. Thank you that we have a God that is as huge as you are. Lord, fill our hearts with wonder. Fill our minds with amazement. Lord, I pray that these things would drive us to our knees in adoration and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.